Good morning.
Morning
and happy new year. No one's given me money yet. You know, you're supposed to do that during Chinese New Year. If you're married and I'm unmarried, you give me money. No, you don't have to do that. We're not in China anymore. Let's just open with a word of prayer and we'll start the meeting. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather. Thank you for every single person here. And I pray that today you will be revealing things from your word and speaking to our hearts, and that we'll all receive it humbly, with open hearts, open ears. And I just pray for myself, I will not be speaking from my flesh. It wouldn't be Danny talking, as we always say, that would be the Holy Spirit talking. And we just pray that this meeting will be glorifying to you and edifying for the saints. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Do I just tell you when to do the slides? Okay, cool. All right, well, today we are indeed in Mark chapter 3, and the section we're in is from verse 20 to verse 35. Next slide, please. So, as I was meditating on this portion of scripture, and I was reading it and considering what it says to our lives, this theme came to mind is, over the past maybe century or so, but it really has been a continuing theme in human development, is the idea of, I put freedom and liberation, but maybe a better way to phrase it would be the idea of personal freedom and personal sovereignty. The idea that you can be your own master and you have the right to make your own choices. So for us Westerners, right, we look at American history, it is all about liberty. It is all about freedom, right? Freedom from the colonies, freedom from Britain's rule, and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness being the cornerstone of American values. Or maybe you think in more Eastern nations, more communistic countries, you have the idea of freedom and liberation from the ruling class, and then the workers get to own the means of production, and they work for themselves and work for something you're passionate about. Work your own land instead of working for someone else up top, working for a boss, working for the bourgeoisie. And the idea is every man can be his own king, and every woman can be her own queen. And this has been developing throughout centuries, right? You think of people like philosophers like Descartes and Rousseau and Freud. All this development has brought us to today where we have a broad understanding where if I'm my own person, then I can do whatever I want, and I own myself. Nobody else owns me. I am my own master. But biblically, with the Christian worldview, this is false. This is false. Nobody is ever, ever completely free or able to be your own master. We have free will that is correct, right? We're able to make our own choices. You can choose between A and B. You can choose between obedience to God or do your own thing. But the Bible says that you are always serving a master, whether you like it or not, or whether you acknowledge or not. If you exercise your free will, without restraint and do whatever you want, actually, you are a slave still. You're not your own master. Sin is your master. You are a slave to sin. That's what the Lord says. He who sins is a slave to sin. If you don't want to be a slave to sin, you want a new master, then you can be still a slave, but you can be a slave to righteousness, slave to the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, this master is a lot better than the one that I mentioned previously. Now, to have freedom, and I must credit my brother Keenan, who is not here with us today, for this idea. We were discussing this. True freedom in God is not the freedom that we think, right? True freedom in God is really the freedom to choose between the two masters. Who do you want to be your master? Sin? Or do you want the Lord to be your master? And really, before Christ's arrival, and before what he did on the cross, mankind didn't really have a choice whether they want to be enslaved to these two options. And we are bound to sin until we die, and we're still bound to sin because afterwards all the effects carry over and you're punished for having that master. But then with the work of the Lord Jesus, right, so the saints in the Old Testament are able to look forward to this promise and believe in this promise, and the saints in the New Testament are able to look back on this promise, and this promise that still applies today, and then we can say all of us have a way out. All of us have a way out from an oppressive master into one that actually has our well-being in his heart. Okay, next slide, please. So let's look a little bit on the background, just get our overall framework of the entire gospel of Mark before we start talking about the details. So every gospel writer, they are depicting history, right? This is an ancient biography of the life of Jesus Christ. But even though every gospel writer is writing an eyewitness testimony, and Mark's testimony being actually Peter's testimony, right? They all do have a theological message in mind when they're composing this writing. That is not to say what they record is not factual. This is just how ancient writers worked, right? They always have a point to prove through their historical writings. So Mark's account is no different. Mark, you read it, you'll recognize that it is actually not in chronological order in some parts. And Mark would take bits and pieces of what Jesus said or events, and he'll group some together to make a point, or maybe he'll separate some to make a point, or sometimes it is chronological. So it's important for us to understand why certain things are placed in certain places to get the full counsel of Scripture, at least in this part. So right now, at this point in Mark, in chapter 3, we're in the first half of Mark. So in around the first half of Mark, Jesus is depicted as someone with great authority. Common themes will be exorcism, so power over the kingdom of darkness, certain miracles. But then the hinge point is when Peter acknowledges the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And then after that, you have an unveiling of the theme of the suffering servant. So a seeming contradiction of someone with great authority all of a sudden to a servant who is suffering. But the dichotomy there is awesome, because Jesus likes contradictions. The gospel in itself is a seemingly contradiction, but when you really think about it, it's very profound and it makes a lot of sense. So right now in chapter 3, we see Jesus with great authority. Next slide, please. A sandwich. A sandwich. Dave was asking about this, like, a sandwich. Another background to this particular section, this section of Mark chapter 3, 22 to 34, is what's known as by scholars as a Markan sandwich. How does a Markan sandwich work? It sandwiches a story in between another story, a bigger story, and then a smaller one sandwiched in between. So if you look at the diagram there, right, you have the two pieces of bread on the side. So there's a story A. Story A, same setting, right? Same idea. And then Mark jams another story in the middle, this story B. And this happens a lot in Mark. And the point of this is Mark is signifying the relationship between story A and story B. And he's also highlighting an entirely new point by doing this sandwiching technique. One of the examples I can give to you is Mark 11. Is, you don't have to read it or turn there. I'm going to give you a synopsis. The Lord is in the A parts, so the bread, he's talking about the fig trees, right? He's cursing the fig tree and will never bear fruit again. And then in the middle, you have the story of him cleansing the temple. So what's the point? The two fig tree stories in the sides, fig tree is a symbolism in the Bible for the nation of Israel. It has become fruitless, right? So that's his point. And in the middle, you have the temple, which is like the most Israeli thing you can think of, the most Jewish thing you can think of. He goes in and sees what's going on. It's a waste, right? They made a waste of the temple. So the point is, Israel has ceased to bear fruit. So that's the sandwich. And we have our own sandwich here. Our sandwich, the two-story A parts, is a setting in a house. And it's very likely this is the house of the Apostle Peter. And there's, in the two A parts, in this house, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. And there are people in both parts trying to control the Lord Jesus, trying to lay a claim on him. Okay, and that's going to be our point. But in the central B part of this story, the B parts always hold the key meaning to the entire sandwich. In the B part, we have the part of Jesus binding the strong man. And he himself is bound by no one. He binds the strong man, which is the devil, of course, the prince of darkness. He's very powerful to do so. And he himself is bound by no one. So really the question today we want to ask is, everyone wants to lay a claim on the Lord Jesus. Everybody wants to have a piece of him. Everybody wants to control him. Who will let him have a claim on you? That's the question we're going to ask. Okay, let's read the scripture. Everybody turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Let's start from verse 20. I'll read the whole thing. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house would not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are looking for you, outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Next slide, please. Okay, so a little summary. At the first part, Jesus is treated like a maniac because the people were coming to him, and these are people who are close to him, right? So people who would have known him since he was a child. He says, or they say, this man is out of his mind. And a really literal proper translation of this is, this man has gone berserk. Berserk. Even his own family said the same thing. So if you've known him for a long time, or even if you have blood relations to him, that doesn't mean much. You can still call him a maniac and not recognize him for who he is. I'll talk about this later. Next slide, please. Okay, so the next section is the scribes coming in and saying that Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. So what can we glean from this interaction between Jesus and the scribes? So we can see that these guys have seen the Lord's miracles. Because he says, your miracles you did by Satan. They got the evidence. They seen that he is legit doing miracles and exorcism. So this proves to us, for those whose hearts are hardened, not even seeing an actual miracle is going to change the fact. And we can look at this factually. All the ancient accounts of Jesus that are worth their salt. So that means eyewitness accounts or accounts written relatively close to when, you know, the life of Jesus happened. All of those record amazing miracles and exorcisms. They don't deny them, They don't deny them, but what they do is reject Jesus' authority in doing them. And now, so these scribes, right, they would have accepted because they didn't say you're doing fake miracles. You're doing real miracles, but you're doing them by the power of the devil. And we think about accounts like Josephus, right? Josephus writes about Jesus being a miracle worker. And the rabbis of the time, they also write about Jesus being a miracle worker. And you can think about Celsus, his writings, Jesus, miracle worker. But all of them just reject the fact that, you know, he's doing it from a good source. They say he's a sorcerer or he's a Satan worshiper. All sorts of things like that. And scholars today will tell us that the fact that Jesus healed and he exercised, those facts are the best attested claims of his life. Nobody could deny that Jesus was a miracle worker. Nobody. But a lot of people would tell you, I would believe in Jesus if he came and then show me a miracle. I've heard that myself. I'm not betting, but I am willing to make the claim that they'll have the similar excuses as these Pharisees and give it to another source, maybe give it to science, I don't know. So what I see here is this principle. Evidence does not necessarily produce faith. It is very, very helpful, very, very helpful, but as far as the farthest evidence can get you is to demand a decision from the beholder of the evidence. Demand a decision. But the decision lies in their heart, or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So the Pharisees, next slide. There we go. So the Pharisees accused Jesus of being cahoots with this character, Beelzebul, right? So commentator James R. Edwards say that this is best translated as Baal, the prince, or Baal's dynasty. So the whole idea is, you know, the kingdom of darkness, because Jesus right after this says, Satan cannot cast out Satan. So they're obviously talking about the prince of darkness here, the worst guy around, like literally the worst guy around. So this is some pretty nasty accusation saying, Jesus, you're literally the worst. You're literally teaming up with the worst thing that has ever existed. So what does Jesus say? Next slide. Jesus answers in two parables. The first parable is, he says, right, a house against itself will fall, and a kingdom against itself will fall. So he just used really simple logic. He says, you guys are being foolish. If I am diametrically opposed to Satan by casting out his demons, how could you say that I'm on the same team as he is? He's casting out himself. It just doesn't make sense, right? He exposes them. So you guys are making up the worst excuse to say that I am not who I say I am. And this is just foolish. And then the second parable is the one I want to spend the most time on. This one is really, really profound. So the second parable is the binding of the strong, right? And plundering his possessions. And here, we have Jesus affirming his messianic authority of binding the prince of darkness. Next slide. Never mind, we already got that. Next one. And then again, next one. There we go. Okay, so in a ancient Jewish writing called the Testament of Levi, we see this idea within the Jewish thinking that the Messiah indeed is a binder, not like a school binder, but somebody who binds. It says this, and Beliar, which is Baal, shall be bound by the messianic high priest. He shall grant to his children the authority to trample on the wicked spirits. Just showing you that in the Jewish framework, there's already this idea that the Messiah will kind of defeat his enemies. Next slide. Okay. But much more important, in my opinion, is the theme of the Messiah freeing the captives from the strong man, right? So he's plundering his goods, but the plundering is talking about him casting out the demons. But why cast out the demons? To free the captives of the demons. Let's read Isaiah 49:24-25. It says this: "Can the prey be taken from a mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Indeed, this is what the Lord says: even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." And he has done that for us today. So, to free people from the power of sin, Jesus must do something for them before he can do something to them. And let me explain. This idea fits Mark really, really well, because the first miracle that Jesus did in Mark was an exorcism. Okay? Was an exorcism. And in a sense, this is a declaration of war against the kingdom of darkness, because I'm coming for one of your own, and you guys cannot do whatever you want anymore. And additionally, another one that fits this idea is when he's healing the paralytic, right? What did he do first? Did he heal him first? No. He says, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he healed him. Okay, notice the order here. So Jesus, to liberate us from the power of darkness, evil, and sin, first, he has to challenge Satan's fear of power. That is the first order of business. He has to bind that power before he can free us from that power. He has to first bind the strong man before he can plunder his house. Okay? So, like I said earlier, you're literally a slave. It sounds bad, but this is what the Bible says. And we can all forget about saving ourselves. We can all forget about it. We're tied up, right, in the strong man's basement, and we're waiting for Jesus to come rescue us. We need a hero. And so my conclusion for this is, number one, there is no coexistence between the house of God and the house of Baal. There is no coexistence. This one, the house of God, will defeat this one. That's what's going to happen. The house of Baal will disappear. The head will be defeated. He is bound. And one day he'll be released, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's it. No remnant of the devil, no remnant of evil. Cast it into the lake of fire. And there's no hope in any of us trying to ally with him. Absolutely none. Even though Satan's reign is really powerful today, and it may seem hopeless, Christians will win out in the end, because our master is greater. But here comes the question. What of those who sees this good master as an evil master? And this is the part that confuses most people. Next slide. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is the unforgivable sin? This caused so much confusion and anxiety amongst Christians. What if I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and an unforgivable eternal sin? It's a very difficult passage to talk about, but we're going to talk about it. So what do we know? I think there's a thing that's going to appear if you click the arrow there, Dave. There we go. So number one, this is related to the previous encounter that we just talked about. So the scribes saying that Jesus cast out demons by demons, because there's an association here. So that's our clue number one. Clue number two, slide. There. This is a sin with eternal consequences, unable to be forgiven. High order. Okay, next slide. So instead of just telling you things, I'm going to give you four views on the unpardonable sin. First view, it is like a sin such as murder or adultery. Okay, so in this view, all sins are forgivable except for a few really bad ones. A lot of the popular ones they cite is, it's not there. Murder, adultery, or denying Christ when persecuted. These are the three popular ones that people like to talk about. This one is really easy to refute. Number one, it doesn't fit the context of this passage. And number two, there's examples in the Bible of people being forgiven of these sins. David, adulterer, murderer, totally forgiven. Saul, right? Saul, persecutor of the Christians, totally forgiven. Peter, under pressure, denied the Lord three times, totally forgiven. Okay, so that we can deal away with this number one. Number two is assertion of what is false about the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, most early church fathers held this view. So This view really basically is you say something false about the Holy Spirit, like the scribes did, so that kind of fits the context pretty well. However, this is very unlikely because let's take someone who prescribes to the faith of Islam. So they make lots of false claims about the Holy Spirit. Let's say someone who's a Mormon. They make lots of false claims about the Spirit. So they're never going to be saved? Surely not. Again, I take the example of Saul, right? Or the Greek believers that came to believe later. Look, they probably held false beliefs about the Holy Spirit. Saved. Forgiven. Okay? So I wouldn't say this is the right view either. So view number three, next slide. This view is saying that the sin is an attribution of spirit-powered miracles to Satan. That really fits the context, doesn't it? It sure does. My question is, what if someone repents from this? Because I know a lot of people who, again, talked about this just like that, who have been forgiven. Pharisees, right? Saul. And this view is made popular today by a lot of, I love my charismatic brothers and sisters, but a lot of hyper-charismatic preachers who will say, these miracles that I'm talking about, or this one that I did, if you say this is fake, you just committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how dangerous this is? Do you see how dangerous to be throwing around this third point? Very, very dangerous. And this could easily be used for falsehood and abuse. Okay, so be careful. Be very careful. And not yet. And the last thing I have for number three is, miracles are not the criterion of divine powers, because demons can do miracles, right? And then in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, you talk about the people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do signs and do exorcism in your name? Jesus says, I never knew you. Okay, so that's why I think number three is also unlikely. Number four, this is the one that I'm most convinced about. Okay, so number four is rejecting clear truths of the Spirit and attributing it to another source. So not just miracles, but clear truths of the Spirit. Number one, this fits the context of the passage, is that the Pharisees saw clear truths of the Spirit, and they decided that this is not the Spirit. This is Satan. And a few scriptures would come to mind that would back me up in accepting this view. We don't have time to read them fully, but one scripture will be Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, and Hebrews 10:29. This scripture talks about the sin of apostasy. So it's people who have said partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the power of the Spirit, who probably has church membership, but decided that they didn't want that and to turn away, to reject it. And those scriptures tell us that it is impossible to bring one like this back to repentance. Okay, so these two have a little bit of an overlap. They're not exactly the same, right? Hebrews talks about people who are in the church. And Jesus here is talking about the Pharisees, who just clearly, nothing to do with him, already rejecting him, right? I must insist that if you are truly born again, you cannot commit the sin of apostasy, okay? I am convinced that the scriptures in Hebrews are talking about people who are not saved. They simply had a taste of the Spirit, and they have every reason to believe. They decided not to believe. Okay, that is my commitment. But the Pharisees, right, they didn't make no commitment at all. And they just straight out rejected it and accused Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil. So this sin, to sum it up, is one who has every reason to believe, who has seen the working of the Spirit, who has experienced the working of the Spirit, have seen the truth, can understand that this is indeed the truth, still hardens his heart. If somebody is capable of doing this, then he is just like Pharaoh, who has seen 10 plagues, still decided to say, no, I'm not going to obey the God of Israel. Okay? And we can read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. I think this is a sobering reminder for us. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then the Lord Jesus in John 3:19 tells us, the condemnation is this, that the light has came to the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, because they're afraid that their evil deeds will be exposed. So we talk about this idea again. The evidence has brought them to a place where it forces them to make a decision. Do you want to believe what is really clear to you? Or do you want to say, I am king? I believe in my sovereign personal freedom, and I am going to choose what I want. Because who's my master? Myself. And this is the one unforgivable sin, is that you reject the Lord Jesus when he's given you every reason to believe. Okay? I hope this is clear enough. And if you're at that crossroad today, I don't know if any of you are, this is a narrow road. This may seem easy because I only have two options to choose from, but it's a narrow road because it requires humility. It requires admitting that you need someone to save you. And for some of us, that is deeply embarrassing, and we don't want to do that. But as the writer of Hebrews would say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, next slide. And we come to the end of our message today. Is as we reach the final section of this scripture, so we have learned that we all have a master and that we have the opportunity to be rescued from our old master. And we learn the consequences of those who insist on having a claim on Christ and holding judgment over his goodness, but not realizing that they themselves are still locked up in the strong man's cell in his basement. Remember the sandwich, right? Remember the sandwich. First part, the scribes, and then people who are close to Jesus try to have a claim on him and having judgment over who he is, trying to be his boss. Middle section, talking about he is unbound and he binds the strong man. Last section, his own family coming, again, trying to lay a claim on him, telling him to come outside. Okay? So we're going to talk about this last bit. The religious leaders, the scribes, who were the Lord's enemies, they try to claim him for themselves. Didn't work. Jesus' family, his blood relatives, the woman who gave birth to him, the brothers that he grew up with, tried to have a claim on him. Didn't work. Both of them failed. Who is the one that can truly say, I have a claim on the Lord Jesus? You cannot say, my beloved is mine, if you haven't said, I am my beloved. Okay? So who is the one who really are closest to the Lord? Well, he tells us, it is those that sat around him at the time. Not the ones trying to grab him. Not the ones trying to pull him down. Not the ones trying to get him to go outside. But the ones who stayed with him just where he was and sat around him. No blood relations, no prestige, no higher education. Just those who sat around Jesus for the sole purpose of listening to him. Listening to him. And the Lord tells us these is the ones who will do the will of God. And the will of God, there's a lot of them. We can talk about them all day. But the important one I leave with you today is this. How must we do the work of God? the work of God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. It's for you to say, the Lord Jesus is my master. That is how you find true freedom, because that's as free as you're going to get. That is as free as you're going to get. That is how you find liberation from the strong man, from Satan himself, from the most powerful person in the kingdom of darkness. And that is how you escape the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is that you accept the Spirit's truth that Jesus is your master. Then, and only then, can we say we are in the family of Christ. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, not ashamed to call weak, sinful humans his brethren. We are his, and he is ours. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just think on this truth and marvel at this truth that you are the unbound and you bind the one that is binding us. And I thank you for the ones here who have already been liberated, And I praise you that your promise is this: all blasphemy, all sins will be forgiven, all of them, except for the sin of unbelief, of rejection. And we can rejoice on this fact because everyone here, if we even have the slightest hint of worry that we have committed the unforgivable sin, then we know we haven't done it. Because we know that for those of us here who have accepted you, you are our master, and there's nothing can take us out of your hands. But if anyone here has not made that decision, first I pray that the evidence will be presented, and that they'll come to a place of decision. And we just pray that you will guide them through it, and that they'll realize that it's worth it to have you as their master. And we thank you for dying on the cross for us. We know that this didn't come at a small price. We pray that we'll live a life of thanksgiving, knowing this truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.